God's word says, now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. An interesting shift in metaphor or illustration. Paul had just finished in the previous passage talking about those that are caught chattering, particularly false teachers. Name drops two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, two men who were caught repeatedly stirring people up by chattering, gossiping, talking, and using their words in a foul way that did not create harmony among the church, but rather sowed division and disharmony among the people, and he called them out. But now he makes a dramatic shift to where he talks about those vessels or utensils that are made out of precious metals and those that are made out of earthenware. And you might think, well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we come to have at least two potential interpretations, or really, we can draw this to mean that he is bringing to our attention that just because there's the presence of those who are dishonorable doesn't mean that you're not a church. So in other words, having a little leaven in the loaf doesn't disqualify the loaf from being a loaf. Rather, even in the life of a church, the church, there may be those who would seek to bring disharmony, intentionally or unintentionally. There may be those who actually create division, but that doesn't mean that you throw out everyone. There are those who are good, and there are those who are bad. There are those in the church that are righteous, and there are those in the church that are wicked and evil. And where he's taking us is he's taking us to the point where we must consider what is our responsibility in the matter. Now, our responsibility is first and foremost personal responsibility. And then secondly, depending on who we are and what God's called us to, may be a corporate responsibility. But there's a couple of parables that Jesus shared back in Matthew, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 13, that reminds us that it's not our position to judge people. It's our position to be personally responsible for our walk with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then again in verse 36 through 40, we have the parable that Jesus tells of the wheat and the weeds. And in this parable, he says that the farmer goes out and he sows seed, and then while they're sleeping, the enemy comes and he sows weeds among the good seeds. And later on, when the harvest comes, the servants would say, well, why did you put the weeds in with the good seeds? Why would you do this? And he said, well, I haven't done this. The enemy has done this. But do you know that in the beginning, you couldn't tell the difference between the good seed and the bad seed. But when it came to the fruit, you could tell the difference between a fruitful seed and a fruitless seed. Now, in verses 36 and 40 of Matthew chapter 13, the weeds are explained. And in that, do you know what he doesn't explain? He doesn't explain that it's your role or my role to judge the difference between them. It's our roles to be fruitful by abiding in Jesus Christ. Another passage from Matthew, Jesus talks about the parable of the net. And he uses in that parable the idea that a net is drawn in and it collects a variety of fishes from the sea. Now, there are good fishes that are edible and there are bad fishes that should not be eaten. And our role is to be the good fish, not to worry about sorting out the bad ones. And so he's pointing our direction as we open in the verse 20. He's pointing our direction to let us know that there are vessels and utensils that are made out of valuable, precious metals, and there are utensils that are made out of earthenware. But the difference is not, he'll move on, what you are made out of or what your origin is. The distinction is whether or not you are honorably useful or not. whether you're useful or not. That's the distinction that ultimately we want to get to. He draws the picture that there are those in the church that are like fine china. You are precious. You are collected. You're nice to look at and wonderful to use. And then there's some of you that are a little bit more utilitarian. You are made out of hard wood and you are very useful to us, but you're not exactly wonderful to look at. Paul said it. I'm just interpreting it, okay? But the distinction that we're to arrive at is presented for us in verse 21, which is the distinction between those that are useful and those that are not useful. Those that are useful and those that are not useful. He says in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use." So what does it mean to cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable? Now, Donald Guthrie offers two interpretive options. He says that on the one hand, perhaps the responsibility we have to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable means, reflecting on the immediate context, that we just need to get rid of from among ourselves the false teachers. So those that are like Hymenaeus or Philetus, that we need to get rid of people that are false teachers in the church. And when he says you need to cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, you need to find those that are not teaching and preaching truthful, accurate, honest doctrine, and we need to get them out of the church. Now the other interpretive option is an inward purification, whereby we would seek to take care of and resolve those issues that are within us that would prevent us from being useful in an honorable and a serviceable way to the Lord. Now, these are the two options. Does he mean when he says, if anyone cleanses himself from the dishonorable, that he will be a vessel for honorable use? Does he mean that we need to purge ourselves from false teachers? Or does he mean that we need to focus on inward purification? And I would argue that it's a both and scenario. That we should avoid the false teachers. He talks about that in this letter. We should avoid people that are purporting falsehoods and teaching things that do not align with the whole counsel of Scripture. And our responsibility individually on a personal level is to avoid those people. And then on a personal level, we should also commit ourselves to remaining individually and inwardly pure. Now let's talk about how would we deal with false teachers. All right, this is not one of those tasks that anyone says, I just want to go on a crusade and I want to hunt out all the false teachers and then I want to slay them. All right, not a task that people are like, you know what, I just wake up wanting blood of false teachers on my hands. In the church, if there's false teaching that's taking place, and we can talk about false teaching in a number of ways. We can talk about people who are intentionally putting forth doctrine that does not align with the gospel of Jesus Christ or the whole counsel of Scripture. We can talk about people who are using their words and their teaching to sow discord among the body that Jesus Christ died on the cross to reconcile to himself and to one another. We can talk about people who are stirring up controversy by teaching things that are tertiary at best rather than primary or secondary to the doctrine or to the gospel. When we come across instances like that, we have a couple of routes of how to resolve that. One of those would be a responsibility that falls to the pastors to approach the individual and say, listen, first, are you aware that what you're doing is having these effects? Because it might be like Apollos that is in the book of Acts that simply didn't know about the baptism of Christ. He had to be taken aside and shared with the complete gospel. And once it was shown to him, he said, I had no idea that I wasn't teaching the complete gospel. And he got in line. Or there may be instances where you have to go to someone, a pastor might need to go to someone and say, you know what, are you aware that what you're teaching is creating division or creating hardships? To which the person may say, well, truth is worth taking a stand for. To which we would delve into it and we'd say, okay, well, show us how your truth is paramount to the truth of the gospel. Show me why the harm that you're creating within the body of Christ is worth the effort. Because Jesus came to seek and to save, which means to deliver from danger and to deliver into safety. But you seem to be killing people as you go, and that doesn't look Christ-like to me. And it's not a responsibility that anyone wants to take. And quite honestly, it's an activity that most ministers would prefer to avoid. But it is a responsibility of the pastor. The pastor is responsible for providing health to the people and also protecting the people from those things that would hurt them. And I would say that also, in addition to pastors addressing false teaching within the church, it would also fall to a responsibility of the deacons. You say, well, why would it fall to the deacons? Because I don't want to deal with it. That's why it'd fall to them. No, that's not true. I'm just joking. The reason it would fall to the deacons is because the deacons, if you would look back to Acts chapter 6, where the formation of the deacon body was presented, the deacons are this, very simple definition. They are peacemakers united in serving. Their first and foremost responsibility was to bring peace where there was discord among the body. And what was the discord among the body? There were widows there were Hellenistic widows that were being neglected the daily distributions of good. There was a discord within the body. There was a need within the body. And the apostle said, listen, this can be addressed very simply and very directly, but it's not good that we neglect our responsibility to pray for the church and to preach the word to take care of this responsibility. And so it might be that there are instances, even with false teaching, where the pastors need to say, listen, this requires time. It requires sensitivity. We don't want to burn a bridge if we can help a brother or a sister walk across it and be in unified fellowship with our church, but it needs to be dealt with, so we're going to ask our deacons to go be peacemakers who are united in serving the body to bring about accord. So how might we deal with false teaching in the church? One option would be that the pastors would go and they would seek to bring the brother or the sister back. And it might be that we send the deacons, who are peacemakers united in service, to go and to seek to bring a brother back. And we would always look for unification, reconciliation. We would look for resolve. You see, we don't want to become a type of people that are legalist. Do you know the characteristic of legalist? Legalists don't often look for the ways that Jesus Christ has qualified people for his church. Legalists look for reasons that they can disqualify people from the church. And we don't want to be those that think that grace is capable of covering every sin except for the one that we think it can't. And legalists would say, hey, grace is sufficient to save me, but the things that are in your life, no. And can I tell you the danger of that? The danger of that is that you have suddenly taken the throne of God from God and you said, I'm going to be the judge of this. And can I point you back to verse 20, the purpose that Paul brings again to the surface when he talks about these different types of vessels, these different types of utensils, is to remind us that we're utensils in the great house. We're not the owner of the house. We're the vessels that are used by the owner, that are available and made for his service and for his joy and for his use. But we're not the master of the house. And so how might we serve him? What might be the way that we can become instruments for noble use? He gives us three ways of being an instrument for noble use. The first, in verse 21, is to be made holy. Now, in the sense of being holy, we have this sense of being set apart. We have the sense of being separated. Now, we know that in the scriptures, we can trace this word holy and the presence of holiness in the scripture all the way back to the Old Testament, where the Lord calls his people to be holy as he is holy. And that means to be separate. That means to be distinct. Now, this morning, any of you in church this morning? Great. This morning, we were talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and we were talking about the reconciliation that God made possible between Jew and Gentile. And one of the points that I was putting forth is that the Jews were meant to be an image of inspiration to the nations of what a covenant relationship with God looks like. They served a purpose among others of showing a pagan world what a right relationship with God looked like and the benefits of having God on your side. But they had created such a distinction that even those who wanted to come into relationship with God were seemingly disallowed from being in relationship with him. And I even showed you an inscription that was put on a stone at 10 gates that would lead up into the court of women, the court of Jews, into the holy place. And the inscription basically said, if you're not one of us, then it's going to be your own death if you walk past this gate. Now, a very thoughtful young lady, about 21 years old, came up to me after the second service. And she said, Brother Scott, can I ask you a question? I said, you can ask me a question. She said, okay. I said, oh, that wasn't your question. She said, no, it wasn't my question. She said, I heard what you said today and it made sense, but I'm just not sure exactly what the application is, because as I read the Old Testament, it seems like it was in the Jews' best interest and it was what God wanted for them to remain distinct from the world. But you're talking about how God wanted Israel to bring people to the Lord and bring them into it, but I thought that the Israelites were supposed to remain distinct and different. I said, that's a fantastic question. It's a wonderful way to think about what we're saying. And we should applaud, a side note here, we should applaud people that are taking God's word and they are testing what's being preached against God's word. It's what it's called to be a Berean. Listen, anything that's preached, you need to test it to make sure that it's truthful and it's right. And so she tested it. And I said, you're exactly right. There's a difference though. There is a difference between maintaining distinctiveness from a pagan world and bringing people to relationship with God. And there's a key distinction here. As Christian people, we should remain holy, separated from the world. We should not look like the world, talk like the world, and live like the world, but we should seek to win the world. And we can't win the world if we only live within our walls. We can't win the world if we only live within our walls. And I want to remind you, in the New Testament, what Jesus said about making disciples. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20? He said, and stay within the walls of your church and be safe from all those pagan people. Not in your Bible. He says what? Go. First word, go. Does go mean stay? Does it mean to become reclusive? Does it mean to become a hermit? It certainly doesn't. It means to go and be where? To be among those who need to be made disciples. To go after them. To be initiative takers and to seek opportunities to reach people. And if we only live within our world, if we never step out of our comfort zone and our walls, we will never be faithful to the thing that Jesus Christ has called us to, which is to make disciples. So we have this responsibility to be holy, but we also have this responsibility to go. How can that make sense? How can we handle that? Let's deal with it. To be holy can come across in two senses. I've shared this with you before. It's worth sharing again. We have positional holiness and we have personal holiness. Positional holiness is the holiness that we have, the distinction that we have from the world because of the position that we have with God because of Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He who had no sin, knew no sin, became sin so that we could become his righteousness. We take his place as righteous before God because he took our place as sinners. We believe this? And because of that exchange, because of that transfer, because of that substitutionary atonement, he substituted himself for us. And as such, we can substitute ourselves for him. Jesus took our place on the cross so that we could take his place in right standing before God. So in one sense, we have positional holiness. Now, from the position of holiness, we now have the responsibility of personal holiness. Personal holiness would suggest that we have to maintain, or we're given the opportunity to maintain, the distinctiveness that we have because of the working of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So, because we have a position of holiness, now we would seek not to earn that position, but to live responsibly because of that position of holiness. This is another distinction of Christianity. It's not our merits that give us right standing with God. It's the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, grace that gives us right standing with God. And now in response to what God has done through Jesus Christ, we now have personal responsibility to live out a holy, distinct life. So, if we want to be instruments of noble purposes or instruments of useful purpose, we must seek to accept the position of holiness that's available to us in Jesus Christ, and we must seek to respond to that position of holiness by living out personal holiness every single day. Secondly, he brings to our attention in verse 21 that we should be useful to the master. Very important observation to make here. We are not the master. Can you say that? I am not the master. Some of you, I'm not convinced, believe that. Would you say it for me one more time? Now, would you look at me and say, you are not the master? Well, you guys were less, I don't know. I didn't have to beg you to tell me that. And let me tell you, my friends, you are not either. There's one God, and you ain't him. And I'm not either. Paul says if we want to be noble, useful instruments, then we must be useful to the master. Are we useful to the master? And I would say that within usefulness, we have to ask this question. What does it mean to be useful? What does it mean to be useful? Now, we know when something is unuseful, right? Have you ever gone into the drawer to pick up something, some type of utensil or silverware for service and to eat? And the wrong silverware piece was put in the wrong slot. Today, I get home for lunch. I sit down and I eat a lunch that my precious wife prepared for me. And I love my bride. She is good at taking care of us. And on Sunday afternoons, usually I eat lunch about like some of you guys eat dinner after a long day of work. I'm like a zombie. I'm like, my goal is just to get food to my mouth and then get to my bed so I can sleep. But I had something on the counter that had my attention after lunch, and that was a box of donuts that I found in the church. And so after I eat, I went over to the box of donuts and I lifted it up, and it was right on the counter, right over the drawer where we keep our silverware. You know what I mean when I say silverware? Y'all get that, right? And so I reached down into where there should have been a fork for me to grab, and I reach in there, and it is a baby spoon. Now, I'll tell you, a baby spoon's not going to stop me from enjoying a donut. I'd make it work. But it wasn't the most useful utensil that I could have selected. As a matter of fact, it wasn't the useful utensil I intended on selecting. So I had to go and I had to get the right one. We know what it means when something's not useful, but how do we describe something that is useful? Now, we come across a problem in our study of this particular passage. And M. Vincent, a Bible scholar and a linguist, he has said this. He said that this word useful, there is no adjective in the English language that conveys the blend of being kind and good at the same time. So to be useful, according to this word, means to be kind and it means to be good at the same time. But there's no single word in the English language that accurately translates what is being said in the Greek when it says to be useful. But what he says is someone that's being good and someone that's kind, and as such, because of their combination of good and kindness, they are useful to the master for the particular task. This word that is untranslatable, though we give it a good effort, is used two other times in the New Testament. One of those times is used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, and the other time is in Philemon, or Philemon, as I like to call him, 1:11. Now, in 1 Timothy, what Paul says, verses 4:11, is he says, or in 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, he says, Luke alone is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Mark, you remember that story? Mark is relative to Barnabas, and Barnabas and Paul were going out on the first missionary journey, and they're like, well, let's take Mark with us. Do you remember this from the book of Acts? And so Mark was going to go with them. And Mark is going to travel with them. He's a young whippersnapper, and he's going to go travel with them on this first missionary journey. And he gets out there and he realizes, well, this isn't as comfortable as I thought it was going to be. Like, I was looking for some adventure. I was looking for some great times. But now this seems to be a little more difficult than I anticipated. I mean, where's my mom? That's what I think he said. Because he went back to his mama's house when he left the mission. And then Barnabas and Paul, they got into a fight because Barnabas wanted to bring Paul back with, or bring Mark back with him. And Paul's like, no, he's a quitter. We're not going to take a quitter with us. He couldn't stand up to the fire. He couldn't stand up and face the heat of the moment. And so they get in disagreement. Paul goes one way. Barnabas goes the other way. But later on down the road, we have this particular verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul says, I've only got Luke with me, but you know who would be really useful to me? The one that would be really useful to me is Mark. Would you send Mark? We see that word useful. The second instance, and I'll tell you what I believe this means in a second. The second instance is in Philemon chapter 1, verse 11. There's the only chapter there. Paul writes to Philemon about his slave Onesimus, and he tells Philemon to receive Onesimus back, but this time not to receive him back as a slave, but as a servant who is also a brother in Christ, to someone who is deserving of honor. So what do I think this word useful is? Because he uses the word with Onesimus. He says he's useful to you in the work. What do I think it means? I believe that what we can receive it to mean is that it is someone who is good and kind because they faced failure and they've endured fires. Have you ever noticed that people who have been through something tend to act different on the other side? It's not always true universally, but many times when I come across someone who is remarkably kind, it's because they've gone through an experience where someone was remarkably unkind to them, and they've resolved, I'm never going to be like that to somebody. When you come across someone that has this this notable gentleness about themselves, and you say, how is it that this person is so gentle? Perhaps it's been that they've had to endure the fires of someone who wasn't gentle with them. I'll tell you, in ministry, some of the best ministers that you can call to your church and work alongside are those who have walked through the fires of hardship, not those that have been untainted by difficulty. There's something that the Lord does to use hardships to shape the people that he wants to use for the good works in the kingdom. And I think that when he says, are you useful? What he's saying is, have you faced failure? Have you endured fires? And do you continue to stand in the kingdom work? Maybe we could say it like this. Are you useful because you haven't quit yet? The vessels that will be used for honorable use are those that are distinct because they stand positionally in Jesus Christ, and they're useful because despite their failures in the past and despite the fires that they faced and endured, they continue standing for the kingdom work, and they say, here I am, Lord, use me. Here's the third point he brings to our attention. He says, third, they are ready for every good work. The useful servant is prepared to do every good work and any good work, which stresses the readiness for performing a good work rather than the good work itself. So sometimes we say, God, I will do anything in the world that you want me to do as long as it's this one. God, I will witness to anybody that you want me to as long as they're ready for me to witness to them, they're excited, they're clean, they smell good, they're rich, and they already have their yes on the table. I'm glad to share Jesus with them. Lord, call me. Father, I'm glad to go anywhere in the world that you want me to go on a mission trip as long as it's not third world, as long as there's no disease, as long as I can get back home relatively quickly, as long as there is good, clean, running water, as long as there is electricity with air conditioning, as long as there's reliable food sources, and as long as I don't have to suffer while doing the work. Father, I'm ready to go anywhere you want, as long as it's those places. Father, I'm willing to do anything as long as it doesn't require me to step out of my comfort zone. No, the servant that is useful, the vessel that is useful, the utensil that is useful for the Lord is the one that is ready for every good work. Every good work doesn't mean the most convenient or comfortable work. It means the work that the Lord has called you to. It's the work that he's called us to. And I'll tell you, church, the work the Lord called us to may not be to go after the people that are most convenient for us to go after. It might be that the Lord wants us to go after the people in our community that nobody else wants. But I want to tell you, what's more important to me than getting what I want is living a life and leading a church that has God's pleasure at the forefront of their mind. I want God at the end of the day to be pleased with who we are, how we are, and what we do, rather than filling up a church with people the Lord hasn't called us to reach. And you say, who are the people the Lord hasn't called us to reach? God hasn't called us to reach the people that already go to church across town. Those are reached people. I don't know if I'm translating this. I want us to be a church that's faithful to make disciples by reaching the lost and raising up those that have been saved, not simply stealing sheep from another flock. If God's calling them to this church, if for whatever reason, and he can call a pastor to another church and from a church, and he can call a member from a church and to a church, but it shouldn't be our aim to go cherry pick people from other churches. That's not the design of the kingdom. And we have to be ready for every good work, even if that work doesn't look comfortable or convenient. Even if that work doesn't come across with the perception of classiness. How can we be ready and prepared for every good work? Let's consider this emotionally and spiritually. Are you ready to do any good work? How might that look? Number one, is your yes on the table? Are you willing to do whatever it is that the Lord calls you to do when he calls you to do it? As I was walking in this evening, I had an individual take me to the side and just share a quick testimony with me. And this person said to me, Brother Scott, I'm just under conviction. If I worked as hard on the kingdom task as I do at my place of work, we couldn't keep the people out of this church. They said, I'm convicted because if I put in the effort and the time and the energy at my workplace, if I put in that amount of effort in the kingdom work, who could hold the people that we could reach? And this individual started sharing with me names of people that were not reached and possibly died and went to hell. Are you ready? Is your yes on the table, as they say? Are you ready to go wherever the Lord calls you, whenever the Lord calls you there? A year ago, more than a year ago now, Carly and I were in a position where we had turned in our resignation to the church in South Alabama. We knew God was calling us somewhere, but it wasn't there. And we said, Lord, wherever you call us, we're going to go. And we heard, well, you're saying that you're willing to go, but are you ready to go? So we put our house on the market. Decided we're going to sell our house in Oxford, Mississippi. Wherever God you want us to go, we're willing to go. And we continued to pray. And I remember, because there's a part when you're discerning God's will and call in your life, you say something like this. You're like, God, how will I know if it's right? And I'll tell you that I was just at a point of desperation where I said, God, my yes is on the table. And I can remember it now where I wrote it in my prayer journal. Lord, if you don't want us to go anywhere, you better not let them come to us, because we're going wherever somebody calls. It didn't matter. Lord, our yes is on the table, whatever it is. If you want me to go to Starkville, Mississippi, where the Mississippi State Bulldogs live, as sickening as it might be in my soul, I will do it. Some of y'all don't understand that, but trust me, bad. Lord, if you want us to go to a small dying church in the Mississippi Delta where there is poverty like you've never seen in the United States, Lord, if that's where you want us to go, we'll go. Lord, if you want me to step out of the pulpit and do some other form of ministry, I'll do it. Lord, if you want me to take a secular job and just start teaching a Sunday school class, God, we'll do it. But don't let someone offer it to us if you don't want, because my yes is on the table. I'll tell you, that's scary. It's remarkably frightening. And then I start reading the passages like in Acts chapter 5, where there's this couple that make a commitment to the Lord, and then they pull back on their commitment and don't give the full tithe. And the Lord's like, do you really mean it? And I'm like, well, now that you show me that verse, definitely I mean it. I want you to strike me dead. And we got some calls, just so you know. We got a lot of calls from a variety of places. And there were a couple of places that we got a call from that I thought, this looks like a match made in heaven. Talking about churches calling to interview me and my family to be their pastor. And there were a couple of churches that I thought, I think that we're possibly a little overqualified for this particular church. And I know that sounds haughty and arrogant, but you just think about these things. And there's some churches that just didn't call us back. And there were some churches that we thought would be perfect fit that just said, no, this isn't going to work out. And there were some churches that, even though our yes was on the table, they were so rude to us in the interview process that we were like, nope. You're supposed to be nice to us at this point, right? But then I get an email from this feller named Hank Garner. And I knew nothing about Paducah. I knew very little about Paducah, and I knew nothing about Lone Oak First Baptist Church, but I just said, yes. What's the worst that could happen? Are you prepared for the work, first and foremost, by willingly saying yes to whatever the Lord calls you to? Do you trust your life into His hands? We say all the time, Lord, you are my Savior, but are you willing to say, Lord, you're my Lord? Are you ready for any work and every work? Are you equipped? Are there things that you need to do in your life to be prepared for any and for every good work? Is there training that you should be undertaking? Do you feel like the Lord is calling you to teach and you need to talk to Jamie Coomer about ways that you can be equipped to lead a life group or to lead an equip class or even to start a Bible study outside of the walls of this church? It would be okay. Are you equipped and ready to go on mission trips? Do you have your name on Jeff Wallace's desk, the minister of missions, saying, when there is a trip that can use my giftings, I want to be there. What training do I need to do ahead of time? Are you ready to go? Not just are you willing to go, but are you ready to go? I would say this. Here's another point that I bring to your attention. Do you have space in your schedule to say yes, or is your calendar so full that you couldn't agree to a ministry assignment or a service opportunity if you wanted to? You know, being an effective steward of your money means that you don't spend everything that you have, but you keep what you need for the times when you need it. But we should be stewards of our time as well. Have you allotted your time in such a way that you have an opening to invest in a ministry opportunity if the Lord brings it to your attention? And some of you are retired in here and you have less time in retirement than you did when you were working. But I would remind you that in retirement years, you should have more control over your time than you did when you were working. What about with your finances? We see all too often in America, where credit is more available than cash, that people have crippling debt that prevents them from saying yes or contributing when a need arises. I remember when I was right out of college, I just started seminary. There was an attorney that went to my dad's church that came up to me, and I just started seminary. I was living at home. I was a single guy. I had nothing the way that it was supposed to be. And this guy came up to me, and he pulled out four $100 bills out of his wallet. And I'll tell you, in my early 20s, I thought, it's not safe for a man to carry around that much money. And I was like, what do you have that much money for? He said, I want to give it to you. What do you want me to do for you that's not legal, giving me $400? He said, the Lord has done so much for me and for my family. And he has convicted me just to keep this amount of money in my wallet so that whenever he puts somebody on my heart, I can just give it away. And again, recent graduate, starting seminary, looking for a job. I was $400. You're going to give $400 away? I mean, I'd kill somebody for like $150. And you can give me 400 of them? But even as a very successful attorney, some of you recognize this. Even if you make a ton of money, you can figure out a way to tie all that money up. And there's some of you that make more money than others could ever fathom, but you couldn't afford to give $400 away spontaneously. And you might be willing to serve the kingdom, but you're not ready to serve the kingdom. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, if you want to be a useful servant, that you need to be holy. If you want to be a useful servant, you have to be useful, good, kind, and usable to the master. And if you want to be a useful, noble servant, then you need to be ready for every good work. And church, I want to ask you, are you? Are you? Lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a time of invitation. Father, we thank you for the evening that we're here together to study your word, and Lord, to be shaped by your word. Father, I believe that it's a challenging message that we've encountered tonight in these two simple verses, where we are called to recognize that even in the church, there are those that are good and there are those that are bad, and our job is not to be the master, but our calling and responsibility is to be useful servants. Father, I pray, God, that we would be challenged, not in an idle way or in a vain way, but Father, I pray that we would be challenged tonight to commit ourselves to holiness, to commit ourselves to usefulness, and to commit ourselves to readiness, that we would put our yeses on the table, that we would be people, God, not looking for reasons to be disqualified, but looking for opportunities to prove that you called us on potential. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that leads a life and lives in mission that brings pleasure and honor to you. So Father, would you use us? And would you change our hearts? Would you address our sins? Would you call out and heal our failures so that we may not be quitters, but that we may be devoted to the call that you've put on our life? In Jesus' name, amen. And we invite you where you are to stand. Brother Mark's going to come and he's going to lead us in an invitation song. And if you need to make a decision for Jesus, if you need to make another decision public, or perhaps you would just like someone to pray with you or for you or over you, I want to invite you as we sing to come forward. Brother Mark.